I remember David from many, many years ago, from some conventions that we had attended jointly in Ohio. And I remember also his father, and every time I see a high-speed dubbing machine or a tape recorder, I have a tendency to think of Brother Irwin. I've appreciated his ministry over the years and look forward to another serving from the Lord's table. Brother David.
Brother David, the topic today, the Last Supper.
This is not about the memorial.
Supper. Brother David.
This is not about the memorial. Nor is it about the fact that this is the last discourse of the convention. It's about something else. This has been a very revealing day. We got something from the middle of Revelation from Brother Gray. We got something from the beginning of Revelation from Brother Brian. And I'm going to focus in on the end. Hence the Last Supper. If I know this is a terrible question, but if you were going to write a Bible, how would you end it? You go put thousands of years of information in there, you hire all the best prophets to write it down. What are you going to do in the last chapter? And basically, this is our topic today, the Last Supper, the way the Lord chose to end the Bible. If you get one-tenth as much blessing out of this as I did, you will go home very richly blessed and considerably buoyant. So let's look into Revelation 22. I personally like to think of Revelation 22 as beginning with the sixth verse, because the description of the New Jerusalem and its trees and streets and everything else ends in 22:5. And the very last message, the Last Supper for the church, begins in 22:6. We will find from here to the end, there are three speakers, and it'll be important to keep them in mind. There's an angel, there's John, and there's Jesus. Now, it's only logical that Jesus would be there. Jesus is the focus of the entire New Testament, and if you're going to end the Bible, Jesus ought to be at the end as the prominent factor. John is there because John represents us, the church in the flesh. That the angel there is there is something most astounding and wonderful, because I believe this angel to be Brother Russell. And I think any little effort at study will demonstrate that to you also. Putting him in the last verses of this book must make us extremely sober of our estimate of his place in the divine plan of the ages. So that the Bible, the entire Bible, all 66 books, ends with the words of the seventh messenger and the words of Jesus and the words of John, who represents us. Let's start with verse 6. And he, who, you've got to keep going back to find the antecedent to that. So you go back to verse 1, and he. Well, that doesn't help, does it? We got to go all the way back to 21:9, where it says, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. Brother Bob already told us who that was. He first appears on the scene in 17:1, and then he accompanies John from there to the end of the Bible, constantly explaining things to him, because that is what has happened in history. Brother Russell came on the scene in the harvest, and he has been explaining to us, the John class, all of the things that have been happening and were to happen. And here are his final words. And he, the seventh messenger to the church, Charles Taze Russell, said to me, to John. What did he say? These words are faithful and true. Now, on the surface, doesn't that kind of strike you as a silly statement? Of course these words are true. They're in the Bible. You have any doubt that the Bible is true and faithful? No. So there's something else here of import to be brought to our minds. I believe that a study of Revelation, in case you happen to be doing one in your own ecclesia, is best accomplished by the way that this particular angel taught us to study, and that is by topical comparison. What Brother Russell said on Revelation is important but scarce. What he said about how to study it is not scarce. Now, if we take this phrase, faithful and true, it becomes very revealing that it occurs four times in the Bible. Four times in the Bible. I mean, in the book of Revelation, excuse me. And every single time it refers to something to do with the Laodicean period of the church. No. That's what a topical study can do for you. So that when we get to it here, and this angel said, these words are faithful and true, it helps identify who this angel is. This angel is sitting here in the Laodicean period of the church. Let me show you where this stuff comes from. 3:14 is the first occurrence. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. There's the first occurrence of that phrase, faithful and true. And where is it? It's in the introduction to Laodicea. It is in 1911. And I saw heaven opened. When did John see heaven opened? If you're John, when did you see heaven open? Well, maybe it was your grandparents. But basically 1874 is when you saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. We haven't seen a white horse since the first seal. Back in Revelation 5, Ephesus had a white horse, and all of a sudden we've got a white horse again. Pure doctrine. It's the Laodicean period again. And he who sat upon it is called what? Faithful and true. Again, linked with the Laodicean period of the church. 21:5 is the next occurrence. And he who sits on the throne. This is Jesus. This is Jesus in 1874. Well, Jesus occupies all kinds of thrones prophetically. The throne of his glory, as Matthew calls it, is yet to come. But in 1874, here sits Jesus on his throne saying, "Behold, I am making all things new." Think about that phrase. Put it in another word. One word, a key word of the Laodicean period. What is it? Pardon? Making all things new is judgment? Another one. Restitution. It's almost synonymous with the Laodicean message, isn't it? The restitution of all things. It's, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm restoring everything. I'm making it new." Do you think the times of restitution began in 1874? I don't think so. I know so. Jesus just said so. He's sitting here on the throne. He says, "Behold." This important message starts with an important word. Behold. Stop and think about this. I'm making all things new. And he said, to whom? To John. Write. What does write mean? It means publish. Are you publishing this? Write. For these words are faithful and true. You can, with confidence, publish the fact that Jesus is sitting on his throne and the times of restitution has begun. And why do you have to write and publish it? Because you can't see it with your eyes yet. It's still invisible. It's a matter of faith. So you got to publish it. You got to write it. But again, linked to the Laodicean period of the church. And of course, its last usage here in 22:6. So from 21:9 until 22:5, this angel has elaborated on the kingdom. He's told us about the New Jerusalem, how it's going to accomplish restitution, the description of this New Jerusalem. The angel has elaborated on it, and he now says the same words Jesus did. These words are faithful and true. You can depend on it. You can bet on it. Whatever word you want to put there, you can rely on it. These words are faithful and true. Before I go further in verse 6, I would like to draw to your attention something further in the chapter. I hope you have your chapter open, because you almost have to see the layout of this chapter. 22:6, and he said to me. 22:9, and he said to me. 22:10, and he said to me. This angel says three things to us. If you ever want to summarize what Brother Russell said in the Harvest Message, you don't have to go to the reprints of the volumes. You can go right here. He said three things. Obviously, it took him thousands of pages to say these three things. But we will see that, in essence, he said three things. So we're going to get a summary here of the Harvest Message, because this angel said to John, verse 6, verse 9, verse 10. Well, what did he say to us? And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. What's that saying? It says, Jehovah is the God of the spirits, the teachings of the prophets. Who are the prophets? In this instance, I think we are the prophets. When you get time, maybe compare 1 Corinthians 14:32. I think the church is the prophets. We are the prophets. We are the prophets of the Laodicean period of the church. We are the only spokesman for God on the face of the earth today. We are God's prophets. And it says God is the Lord, or the God of the spirits of the prophets. What are you going to prophesy? What are you going to teach? What are the teachings of the prophets? What are your teachings? The only way that all of our teachings are going to be the same is if the Lord tells us somehow what to teach. How's he going to do that? It says right here. This is the first thing this angel does, is he says, I've been walking along with you for a while now. The reason is the Lord God sent me to tell you what to teach. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. He gave us understanding of what is happening and what will happen so that we can report these things. This is not the angel of Revelation 1:1. You know, that angel said the whole book of Revelation was to show us things shortly to come to pass. This is a different angel. This is, as we saw, one of them had the seven last plagues. It's not the same angel. Matthew 24 said the same thing, did it not? That he would send a faithful and wise servant to give meat in due season. That's the same thing as showing things which must shortly come to pass. So the first function this angel claims for himself is, I have come to teach you not all about the past of Christianity, although that's involved. I have come to tell you what is happening now and what will shortly happen. Now, at this point, I'm going to skip very fast, even though we're going to come to it later, and show what else he teaches. Verse 9, he said to me, don't fall on your face and worship me, worship God. So the second thing this angel is trying to tell us is that the worship of God is preeminent. There will be many temptations to do otherwise, rampant and subtle. Don't worship the angel. Worship the one who sent the angel. And the third thing that this angel says, verse 10, is live what you are learning from prophecy. Live this now. There is no later. There is no tomorrow. You are living in the last stage of the church. You are living maybe in the last decade of the church. And so this angel says, whatever you are learning, apply it to self. The personal application is preeminent. I think those are the three things that Brother Russell, more than anything else, has done for us. Now, let us continue. We saw now in verse 6 what this angel said. And the last thing he said is, I'm going to show you things which are about to happen. Verse 7 is an interruption. Jesus interrupts. Jesus does not interrupt often. As a matter of fact, he only interrupts twice in the book of Revelation before this. One's in the first chapter when John is quoting things about the kingdom and Jesus interrupts and says, I am Alpha and Omega. And I won't go into that today. But it was an important interruption, and it was about the kingdom, basically saying that he was the first and last word concerning the kingdom, and everything about the kingdom was centered in him. He was being set up as the authority regarding the kingdom. Next time he interrupts is actually in the Laodicean period during the sixth plague, when you're gathering all these nations together because of these unclean spirits, and he interrupts and says, behold, I come as a thief. And the only other time Jesus interrupts is in chapter 22. And there's a reason for his interrupting. Remember the flow of thoughts here. Brother Russell has just said, I'm going to tell you what is about to happen. And Jesus wants, among all those things that are about to happen, for us to focus on one of them. And so Jesus interrupts and says, among all the things that are going to happen, behold, I am coming quickly. Now, that ought to bring a question into your mind. He's already here. If he weren't here, it couldn't be the Laodicean period. If he weren't here, the faithful wise servant couldn't be put into place. Something seems wrong. But I don't think it is. I'm going to turn, you don't have to, because you'll be familiar with it in your minds, back to the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25. And the reason I'm going to do this is I'm going to have a very quick lesson with you, if you don't mind, about the fact that the word coming does not mean coming all the time. If we can erase from our minds that every time the Bible says coming, it means coming, we will have accomplished something in the understanding of prophecy that is really quite imperative. You remember in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins that you probably stuck a date on part of this parable. I'm going to read verse 6. At midnight there was a shout, behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him. He was there, wasn't he? You put a date on that verse, don't you? 1874. I do at least. Look at verse 10. In between that, you realize there was all this flurry among the virgins, and the wise were doing pretty good, and the foolish realized their lamps were in good shape, but the oil supply wasn't quite so good. And so they were told to go out and get it. In verse 10, and while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. Now, wait a minute. He already came in verse 6, didn't he? How many comings are there? And this is the first clue, and I think this parable is important in the book of Revelation. This is the first clue that coming doesn't always mean coming. And I will suggest here, and I think substantiate in Revelation, that coming means taking a specific action. And the specific action here is he shuts the door. I think that's what he means in Revelation 22. When the angel tells us all the things that are about to happen, Jesus interrupts and says, "Behold, I come quickly." In what respect? To shut the door. To take the faithful beyond and leave the foolish knocking. Jesus is saying about all the things you have learned from Brother Russell, focus on one thing. Make yourself ready. The time is short. Behold, I come quickly. There's no time to help the foolish virgins out. Is that not what the parable said? It's not that the wise virgins were selfish when they were asked to give of our oil. They said, "I'm sorry, I can't. I might not have enough for myself." Meaning, I can only work on my own calling election. I cannot work on yours. Back to Revelation. Only now I'm going to do a little bit of skimming just for a moment in chapters 2 and 3 to make the same point, to make it a little more convincing. Chapter 2, verse 5, spoken to the church at Ephesus. "Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Was Jesus threatening an early second advent? No. Of course not. He was threatening a specific action. The word coming does not always mean coming. 2:16, spoken to the church at Pergamos. "Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Again, he was not threatening a second advent. He was threatening a specific action. 3:3. "Remember therefore," this is to the Sardis church, "remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." Same thing. Coming does not mean coming. Always. Back to Revelation 22. Jesus has interrupted. A most important interruption. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Blessed is he who heeds or keeps, depending on your translation. What does that mean? Blessed is he who applies the words of the prophecy of this book. The character application of the prophecies of Revelation. I don't mean, nor does this angel mean, nor does Jesus mean, that you have to understand Revelation inside and out. But you do have to understand what it's trying to warn us about, teach us about, and help us through. And we heard a discourse on chapter 17 this morning, and whether you understand all the heads and horns and beasts is kind of immaterial, as long as you got the point at the end, which was, be ready. Which is exactly the point that Jesus is making here. Behold, there's not a lot of time here. I am coming quickly. And of all the things you've learned from the seventh messenger, keep that in mind. You know, there's a similar place in 19:10 of Revelation to the verse that's coming up. It's also spoken by this same angel. And the last phrase I think is so important. "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of this prophecy." He tells us what Revelation is for, what the prophecy is for. The prophecy is so that Jesus is testified in our lives, so that our characters are mature and reflect Jesus' character. That's the point of Revelation. That's what this angel said. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of this prophecy. Verse 8. "And I, John," that's us, isn't it? Put yourself in John's shoes. He's the church in the flesh now. That's us. "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things." Have you ever said that? I'm sure you have. Well, you didn't say it unemotionally. Even if you've only said it to yourself, you have said, "Oh my, I have seen and heard most sublime message ever uttered on the face of this earth. I, John, little old me, have seen and heard. John didn't put that sentence in there because he said, well, you know, I saw this and I heard this. John was absolutely astounded with what he saw and heard, as we are. But look what happens. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. John was us, wasn't he? It's a natural reaction. Somebody delivers to you the most valuable treasure you have ever seen in your life. You are absolutely astounded and you fall at the feet of this angel. We have done that. And he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets, even of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Worship. A symbol of obeisance going beyond respect. You know, it's perfectly fine to sit at the feet of someone. That's what we do with Brother Russell. But it's not perfectly fine to fall at the feet of someone. That we do with God. Idolatry in good things is no better than idolatry in bad ones. We don't want to be idolaters. And Brother Russell, in this very verse, is showing to us the danger of our doing it. This occurs twice in the book of Revelation. We noticed it was back in chapter 19. And I think it occurs twice because it's happened twice. It happened back in Brother Russell's day, and he called the pilgrims in and said, you're talking too much, Brother Russell, and too little Jesus Christ. Now we're doing it again sometimes. And we're misusing the messenger. And so it's put here to say, remember where this came from. Respect the messenger. I hope you can see what I'm doing here. This is the most strange dichotomy of feelings here. This book, the Bible, the whole world reveres in some respect, is ending with the words of the seventh messenger. How odd we ought to be. And yet in the same way, it's saying keep your balance. It is God whom you worship, not the messenger. So I, in my understanding of what the Revelator is writing, is saying, yes, Brother Russell's up here, but no, he's not God. And keeping the place is imperative. It's one third of the message that's given to us by this angel here in his summary at the end of the age. Verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Remember in verse 6 he said to us, I'm sent to give you the truth. In verse 9 he says, the message must stand separate from the messenger. Now in verse 10 he says, apply the truth I have given you to self-readiness. He's echoing what Jesus said when Jesus interrupted. Apply the truth I have given you to self-readiness. Don't seal up the words of this prophecy. Don't decide you're going to worry about things, end time events, for next year's study. Just get into it. Because the time is near. The time is here. There is no tomorrow. And he continues. In this context, he says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be still filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. I think the primary word in that verse is let. Read it over again. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Can I have of your oil? let him go out and get his own. The focus of this verse is here to tell us we don't have time to worry about the wrong and the filthy in the world. That's the work of the kingdom. We don't have time to worry about the tentatively justified to make them make a consecration if we really think we have any effect on that. We don't have any ability with the holy. Those are already on the same plane with us to change their consecrations. We must, as in the parable, work only on our own oil and lamps because, behold, I come quickly. As a matter of fact, Jesus interrupts again and says the same thing. Behold, I come quickly. As if to put the final stamp of approval on what the seventh messenger has just told us. He said, don't start worrying about other people. Make your own calling election sure. And Jesus said, that's right. I come quickly. That door is going to close. And if you don't do it, you're going to be knocking on the outside. Not an enviable place to be. Behold, I am coming quickly. Jesus interrupts again. And this time, the interruption is permanent. The seventh angel never speaks again. We've heard the end from Brother Russell. And his final words were the same thing that we learned in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Jesus now leads us further. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what his work is. Isn't that what the parable of the wise and foolish virgin says? If the work's been wrong, you're on the outside of the door knocking. If the work's been right, you're on the inside of the door with the Lord. It's the same parable. Now, I think this is absolutely stupendous, and I'm just awed at it. You know, chapter divisions get in the way. We always call Matthew 24 the Lord's great prophecy. And sometimes we stop there, but it goes right on into chapter 25, and some other things happen. But if you notice the interesting sequence of events from 24 to 25, the last thing 24 talks about is the faithful and wise servant. That's his angel, isn't it? Then it goes on, talks in chapter 25 about the wise and foolish virgins. That's precisely what Jesus just drew to our mind. That's what the angel drew to our mind also. Watch for the shutting door. Then the parable of the talents. Is that not the same as my reward is with me? He comes back and he looks at what you've done, and consequently you end up either in the church or the great company. That's the next parable in order. And finally, the sheep and goats, which turns to the world of mankind, which is what is ultimately going to happen in this chapter of Revelation. So Matthew 24:25 is Revelation 22. Right in order. The angel, the virgins, the talents, the sheep and the goats. It's a lovely, lovely parallelism. Now, in 12, Jesus has just told us about the shutting of the door and the reward going to every man according to what his work is. And for the third time in the book of Revelation, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It's the first time, by the way, that he uses all three of those together. And they're all saying the same thing. They all mean first and last in some respect. But three, you know, is kind of a completion, a totality, a wholeness. Even as in chapter 4, it says, holy, holy, holy of God. And three times means holy to the utmost. And at this point, you see, as the door is closing and the selection of the church is ended and spirit begettal has stopped, Jesus is now ready to function in a totally new capacity. Earthly things instead of heavenly ones. The heavenly salvation is determined at this point. And so he shows his authority. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the total authority. You need not ask anybody before me. You need not ask anybody after me. My word is it. As we turn now to the things of the earth. I'm not suggesting necessarily that the great company is beyond the veil at this point in this chapter. But their lot is determined. The transfer has taken place. The rest of this chapter is not about things spiritual. It is about things earthly. Now, let me ask, well, not so much ask a question as make an observation here. Obviously, when you read 14 and 15, you see things about the new city and how it's going to function. And then verse 17, you see more things about the new city and how it's going to function. Why twice? Why twice? With 16 sitting there as a real interruption between them. And I think there's a reason. What must happen before the world can enter the New Jerusalem and take advantage of it? You know what must happen. Israel must be set up to function in its earthly capacity as a blessed nation. Before that, nobody else is going to enter the New Jerusalem blessings. And so I'm going to suggest that verses 14 and 15 are about the nation of Israel. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Well, obviously, that sounds like great company, doesn't it? But Israel wears robes. Later, if you want to look up Isaiah 64:6 as an example, or Job 29:14, and I think Job certainly functions prophetically as a picture of Israel. Israel wears robes. They're dirty, just like great companies. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life, that's the church, the blessings from the church, and may enter by the gates into the city. Now, earlier the gates have on them the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and I think ultimately the gates are Israel. But before Israel can function as gates for the world of mankind, Israel's got to get in there. And how are they going to get in? The Lord raises up 8 principal men, the ancient worthies. So the ancient worthies are probably the first gates. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside. We're getting Israel into the city in verse 14. Who's left outside? Let's see who's left outside. Outside are the dogs. You know who dogs are scripturally. It's Gentiles, isn't it? That's one of the suggestions, that those who already get in verse 14 are not Gentiles. They're Jews. The Gentiles are still outside. This is showing who's waiting outside and has not yet gotten in. These people in verse 15, we're not saying that these are second death people who are never going to make it. These are people who at the point the kingdom starts are outside for various reasons. And let's see what those reasons are. Number one, they are outside because they are dogs. They are Gentiles, and until they acknowledge Israel's place in the plan, they will not enter the city. Israel must be acknowledged. And the sorcerers, pharmakia in the Greek, drugs. Now you know what a drug does, it dulls your senses. And I think this is saying people who tend to dull other people's senses, make their thinking foggy. Anti-Semites, huh? Isn't that a drug? You're drugging people's minds against Jews. So these sorcerers out there may be people who are prejudicing you against going into the city. And of course, you're going to stay out there as long as you got that attitude. And the third one, fornicators. Now, You know, scripturally, fornicator was a mixture of church and state, or a mixture of worldliness with religion. And I think here, fornicators is telling us that no mixture of worldly reasoning is going to be permitted. Only the rules of the kingdom. Before you go through those gates, you have got to be committed to obeying the rules that you're going to get on the other side, even if you don't know what they are. You will not be able to bring earthly reasoning. That's going to be left on the outside of the gate. Next, murderers. Jesus defined that as slanderers. Now, you know what a slanderer is. You say something terrible about somebody else because it makes you look good. It makes you feel good or better by comparison. So, slander is a way of not taking responsibility for self. It's blaming your problems on the fact that somebody else is in the way. You're not going to get in the city until you're ready to stand alone. Responsibility for self. And the next one, idolaters. An idolater is somebody who gives credit everywhere and anywhere but what it's due, where it's due. And where does credit go? Where does credit go to get into the city? It goes to Jesus' sacrifice. So again, just like in the court of the tabernacle, you've got to see that sacrifice. You're not going to get into the New Jerusalem blessings until you are ready to acknowledge Jesus' sacrifice. These are passwords at the gate, so to speak. And the last one, liars, who love and practice lying. Now, we know lies began in Genesis 3:4. That was the first lie that caused all the trouble, and God will not have any of those in the city. So before you get in, you've got to make a commitment to honesty. No lies past the gates. They started in Genesis 3. They're stopping at those gates. There's not going to be any liars going past those gates. So there's some kind of commitment here to righteousness, kind of a plain end experience on the outside of the gates to the city of Jerusalem. So there in verses 14 and 15, you've got Israel established in the city. You've got everybody else outside ready to get in as soon as they're ready to do things correctly. And Jesus interrupts again. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. This is a swing verse. In actuality, up through verse 15, Jesus has told us the whole story, including what you have to do, what kind of commitments you have to make to get into the city. He says, this is the end of the story. I have sent my angel. Now, this is not Brother Russell. This is the one in Revelation 1:1, the one who signified it and gave it to John. How do I know that? Because it says he sent this angel for the churches, plural, not for Laodicea. So he's referring back to the angel all the way back at the beginning of Revelation. I sent that angel to tell all of the churches all of these things. And now is one of the literary masterpieces of all times. How Jesus is going to give us this final picture of opening the gates. I am the root and the offspring of David. You realize in that statement what is present. If he's the offspring of David, he's a descendant of David. If he's the root of David, he's the father of David. So right here, the great company is gone, obviously. Because a great company will probably have a place in helping Israel find its spot into the city. Israel is established. It is time to open the gates. And he says, I am ready to become a father to the race. What a marvelous piece of literary genius. And he adds the final expression, the bright morning star. It's morning. Won't everyone be glad at that moment? It's morning. And what happens in the morning? And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. You notice that verse has a lot of lets in it also, just like verse 11 did. Because this is not coercion. This is invitation. You notice there are three groups of people that are going to respond to this invitation. The bride and the Spirit say, come. What happens? Group number one, they hear the message. Ah, beautiful. And do they just run in and take it for themselves like selfish little pigs? No. They hear the message. They don't just hear the message. They hear the spirit of the message. They join with the Lord because look what they do. They say, come. They start inviting also. They're doing what the bride and the Spirit are doing. Come. They're already working with the Lord. These are going to be the sensitive people at the beginning of the kingdom who say, oh, what a message. Come, come. Okay, they aren't the only ones. Let the one who is thirsty come. I don't think this means I need a little water. Just drop on the top of my tongue. These are people who are dehydrated. These are people who are so worn out from the experiences of this life that they are desperate. And they are thirsty. And they will rush in. You notice they don't say come. They don't have time. They don't have energy. All they know is they are so thirsty they have got to have life because they are just about ready to give up. They come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Then, let the one who wishes. Isn't that an interesting phrase? See there at the beginning, some hear the message and enter into its spirit. Some rush in out of desperation. And some are going to sit around and say, yeah, that looks pretty good. I think I'll join the crowd, so to speak. And they'll wish to, and they do. And they will all come and take the water of life without cost. That in itself will be an effort because man has become so suspicious of anything free. But they'll see there's no fine print. There's no ifs, ands, buts, or maybes in this contract. Come and take the water of life without cost. I'm going to stop there. It's about time to stop. The rest of the verse, Jesus gives a general warning about tampering with prophecy, and John finally concludes by saying, thank you, Lord, by all means, come. And come there, I'm sure, for all the church all during the age meant come. Although the other comes in this chapter seem much more personal and important to us. I was extremely blessed. I am extremely blessed by this study. I don't know if that interpretation's right. It appeals to me very deeply as being reasonable, consistent, contextual, and many other good things. And it certainly appeals to the heart, and it has happened. And among other things, it says, rejoice that you've had a messenger, but my goodness, listen to what he said. And listening to what he said means apply, 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 and worship God. Don't argue about reprint paragraphs. May the Lord bless you all as you depart from this blessed place.